All right, let's start with a prayer. I would ask that you be with us.
So I'm just getting it.
Of course.
I ask that you be with us tonight. Help me to say what's good and right and helpful. And help the people here to be receptive to it. We ask this in the Father, in Jesus' name. Okay. So the topic tonight is Catholic Church. Right? And if you looking for a church, right?
Yeah.
And let's see, which one should I go to? What should I do? What do you look for? Okay. And I think these are the six things you look for. Okay. First of all, whether it's visible or invisible. Right? Is it just that, God inspires me directly and I can just, pray to God so there's no really organization to one, then it's to be invisible. Probably a person, a book. Like the book just dropped down from heaven, like the Mormons say, and that's it. Okay, interaction beyond that. Then unified one, meaning that it's all together, right? But that no matter who has that true church, everywhere it is the same thing, and what it teaches is good. Okay, and it's open to everybody. Okay. And its leaders aren't just spontaneous, okay? I get up. Let's see, I read this book, and it's all part of my own religion. No, it's not that. No, it's anchored someplace, especially in the gospel. It's in Jesus, really. All right, so let's take a look at some of those. Visible or invisible? Okay. The church was always seen as visible. And if you look at the early writings, not only in the Bible, but also in the early writings of the church documents, okay, you'll see that it's always visible, okay, that there were bishops and priests, and the organization was there, and you can see it just when you read it, okay. The idea of it being invisible came about in the Reformation, because if you're going to break away from this visible church, right, for 1,500 years it was considered visible. And all the documents show that. Okay? I mean, there were one bishop would be correcting somebody someplace or writing an advisory letter. Okay. But when the Reformation came about, then actually Martin Luther still kept it visible. Okay. But gradually it's invisible. Okay. They knew that history showed it was visible, and they had to break from that. So, it wouldn't need to be visible. It's invisible. It's just that God directs the leaders, Martin Luther or John Calvin or whatever. Okay. The problem is an invisible church means you can't teach. You can't teach, right? It's invisible. Each one of us gets the message to ourselves. You can't have invisible textbooks, or you just can't teach that way. Okay, you can't govern that way, and you can't have rituals because it would be so diverse you wouldn't know which one you're looking at. Even the materialistic philosophers are trying to say that we need to read and hear clear messages. You can't have everybody getting their own. For the most part, especially the Baptist churches, the people that I know who are Baptists, look around for a church that agrees with what they believe. They don't go to church to find out what they should be believing, but rather they look for communities of like beliefs. And that is what you have in the invisible thing, right? God inspired me to do this. Okay, now I'm going to find a group that thinks that way. So it's like from the ground up, instead of from the top down, God saying, do this, do this, do this. Right? I have this a line from the place out in the Pacific, right? You have to be carefully taught. Right? And the philosophers say that, right? You need to read and hear their messages. You have to be carefully taught. Okay. How many of you seen the place out in the Pacific? Have you seen it? You're too young.
I saw the movie on TV.
Yeah, it's a movie, in fact. It's really great. It's really very good. That would be a line from it. That I thought was good. So the Church of the Invisible, okay, then you have contradictory teachings. Okay. If Martin Luther is inspired and Calvin was inspired, Martin Luther says no works, okay, and evangelical says there's no sacred tradition, the scripture alone, okay. Calvin said we're predestined, okay, that God, when he creates us, okay, says, you know, okay, I'm going to create, you know, this person, they're going to hell, and this person's going to heaven, right? I've never met a Calvinist these days that believes that. I've always asked him that question. He was like, oh, you go to Presbyterian church, let's see, well, do you believe this? Nope. So they didn't even follow their founders, right? Martin Luther, you know, he believed in that Jesus was, the host, was the host at Mass, and he had Mass and everything else, right, in the beginning. Okay, they don't do that anymore. And then if you look at how you treat divorce, whether the Holy Eucharist is Jesus or not, okay, homosexual behavior, right, the homosexual behavior is tearing up all the Protestant churches, from all I can see. They don't agree. They always have, it causes a split, like with the Episcopalians, that splits pretty public. And then, if you look at the denominations, just Christian denominations, there are about 30,000 different. Because a guy can go get ordained, and the Baptist, these are primarily from the Baptist type of thing. The Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Methodists are pretty much organized, but the Evangelicals are not. And so you'll find that they'll break up in various denominations depending on what people think. Okay. Doesn't seem like a very there might be good people in all of them, surely good people in all of them. But so the physical images in the scripture, okay, if you look at the Old Testament, Noah and his ark, okay. The ark was like the church, okay. Noah was like the leader of that, the pastor you might say. Moses and the chosen people. Moses and manna in the desert, like it's like the Holy Eucharist, the tent, like the churches, the Holy of Holies, like our tabernacle, the Temple of Solomon. If you look at the Temple of Solomon, right, God told them this is how you're going to build it. Expensive cedar, expensive gold, okay. And you know, so when people complain that, you know, you guys build these really fancy churches, you ought to sell them off and give the money to the poor, okay. That doesn't give us the right impression about God. Because God is so majestic, we need to pick the physical. We make majestic churches. And in fact, God told Solomon you need to make the majestic temple. In the New Testament, we have the shepherd, the sheep following, the vine and the branches, lamp on a lampstand. Okay, who's not visible, you would be, you must put it under the bushel basket, right? Okay, scripture. Okay. So, and then Peter and the rock, okay? So we see in Scripture the evidence that God really wanted a visible church all the way through. Looking just beyond Scriptures, the early church, okay? Even in Scripture, the Acts of the Apostles, we see there are bishops and priests. No, we see organization there. St. Timothy was a bishop that St. Paul wrote corrective letters to various churches, okay? He conferred with St. Peter. Okay, so you see them all working together. We have a record of the first Pope Clement was the sixth, or the third successor of Peter. It was Peter, Linus, Cletus, Clement. Okay. In the third book, 1, 2, 3, right? He's the third successor of Peter. And we have his writings. Okay. And we see that the church there is working as an organization. St. Ignatius of Antioch, around 100 A.D., okay, he was a slave, but also a bishop. And Justin Martyr has a description of the Mass, which is pretty much what we have down here, very much what it is, what we have down here, okay? And even with that, if you look, the Bible was not to be, it's called the canon of the Bible, what books were in the Bible, what writings were in the Bible. It were not defined until 394 A.D. Okay. There are lots of writings, some throughout, saying, no, that's not right, The Gnostic Gospels is another called, and you can get them. You read them. It's kind of interesting to read them and say, let's see, why isn't this in here? And actually, some of the practices that we have are taken from those Gospels. They're not considered to be the Word of God, but they got some good stuff in them. You know, some of our devotional practices come from those. But it's interesting that the Bible, which book, what writing go into the Bible, which writings say are the Word of God, did not come about until almost the year 400. I like to tease my thoughts and friends by saying, hey, you're reading a Catholic book? Yeah, that was put together by the Catholic Church. They said, well, don't you believe it's the Word of God? Yeah, I don't believe it's the Word of God. That's usually the thing ends. So, look at some of the other religions. Like, where they actually follow a book. We follow a person. We follow Jesus. Where the Mormons say, we follow this. This was a book that came down from heaven. Actually, the Book of Mormon, they follow Greg Price, or, you know, came down from heaven. Okay, and they go by that. So they follow a book, right? The Pearl of Great Price describes it better than the Book of Mormon. I don't know if you've ever tried reading the Book of Mormon, but it is tough. It's so repetitious. I couldn't read much of it. The Quran, I have read all the Quran. Okay, but that's another book that it was all dictated to Muhammad, and he actually couldn't read or write, so he had to dictate it, and the secretary wrote it down. And then, actually, there were just little strips of paper, slips of paper, and then the Muslim band, the caliph. Some caliph compiled it into the Quran. The Hindus have their books. You know. It's interesting because read the Gita and see how close, how many things in that are like ours, like Christianity. It is very fascinating. They do believe in reincarnation, which is one of the big things that we don't believe in. And the sixth, okay, this is the tenth guru they had. The tenth guru says, well, you've heard how to do all the things, so here's the book, or just follow the book from now on. Okay. And then Protestants, the Bible. Okay. For them, right. The Bible, you know, we look at it and say, okay, these are the writings of the apostles and, you know, that are in the Bible. But for them, they're taking a leap into that. Okay, they don't have any reason to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, they take that on faith. Right? By the way, discussing the Quran with Muslims, they say that's the Word of God. I said, how do you know it's the Word of God? Right. And they said, because look, they forget. See, it says right here, this is the Word of God. I said, whoa. Okay, so right on paper. Okay, this is see that? It says, this is the Word of God. Okay, do you think what I just wrote is the Word of God? No. Okay, so the Bible never says it's the Word of God. How do you know it's the Word of God? The Bible. Because the church tells us. And Jesus says, establish the church, and the church is, you know, has his guidance. And so we know, we found out in 394, okay, these are the things of the Word of God. These things are not. So we actually are following, we don't jump into the Bible. The Bible comes out of the church, right? But the Bible, of course, has a lot of what Jesus did. But then again, in John 21:25, it says many things Jesus did that are not in this, included in this Bible, in the Bible, right? And if everything was included and written, the books would fill the whole world or something like that. So Jesus did a lot more things than what we find in the Bible. So we believe in the person of Jesus. Right? That's what we say in the Greek. We believe in God. We don't say we believe that there's a God or anything like that. We believe in God, in the person of God. So we follow God. Okay. Can we trust him to tell us, you know, because he promised to tell us what to get there from. So the characters you would expect in a tree church is that it's visible and it's following a person rather than a book. A book is always subject to interpretation, right? So you know, that's the problem that the Protestants are having, that they accept homosexuality because it's how you interpret it. Now these four things here are called the marks of the church, marks of the true church, okay? That it's one, that unified, okay? That it's good, that it's holy, that it's universal, that it applies to everybody, and its leaders are ordained. They don't just come along and say, I'm going to lead the new church, the family of the new church, okay? That a bishop will ordain a priest who will gradually rise up to maybe a bishop, and then he'll ordain so that you can trace all the way down the authorization. Okay, so then they're called the four marks of the visible church. In the Creed we say you believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Those are the four marks. One holy Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. Okay? So it's one because it's teaching the same over time and place. Okay? Those teachings have not changed. They've been elaborated on, but never changed. Okay? Teaching how to be good. And we'll look at how do we know that? Teaching everyone, Catholic and universal, and following Christ and the apostles, that means apostolic. In other words, we'll take a look at each of those in a little more detail. Okay. First of all, the problem with not being one, of course, and there's one type of way of rejecting that, to reject one or more of the tenets of the faith, that's called a heresy. The schism is when they break away from the church organization, they may hold the same beliefs pretty much, okay, but they break away from it in terms of administratively, okay. And apostasy, they just don't believe in faith anymore. Okay. So those are three ways you can have disunity. Okay. And if you think about it, if a Muslim wants to become a Christian, right? And he looks at all the different Christian churches, how would he know which one to go with? He wouldn't have any idea, right? He would see all these different churches. So disunity really, really hurts. It really hinders convergence. Muslims, Hindus, they don't understand the differences. They'd have to study, right? It'd be total confusion for them. So it does hinder convergence, okay? So we need to worry about that, okay? Talk to them. You know, of course, that according to the Quran, if you were to convert a Muslim away from Islam, they can kill you. They're allowed to kill you. It's not considered a sin to kill you, and also to kill the convert. Okay, because you're taking somebody, the logic is simple. They think only Muslims go to heaven. If you take a person away from that, then you're putting them in hell. So it's better to kill you. Because you're attracting people away into hell, right? Just like Satan. That's what they call us, I think, something like that. Jesus obviously wanted unity, right? He didn't say to the Jews, be good Jews. He said, no, come follow me, right? So we're not our own church, okay? We are following Christ. That's what we should be doing anyway. Probably not too well, but we should be doing that. One thing is infallibility. This is kind of a stumbling block, especially the Protestants, where we say that the Pope is infallible, because they kind of confuse that with impeccability, that he doesn't sin. No, the Pope sins, for sure. And they go to confession often because of that. But what infallibility says is that the Lord is guaranteed in giving Peter the keys to the kingdom, that the church will always teach the truth. Okay. Now, that's a few things about it. Okay. First of all, we aren't sure God, right? Because we can rationalize anything. And we also need a visible, trustworthy God. So God knew that, right? Jesus knew that. Okay. So infallibility is the logical answer. Okay. That's centered in one person, a Pope, not a committee. Okay. So the Pope pronounces it officially, this is what God says, okay? We are guaranteed by God that that will be true. The Pope says a lot of things that I disagree with, but they're not official. Okay, he's just saying them off the top of his head. It was an airplane, something about the atmosphere there. He says things that you're like, wait. Okay. Do you know that when I was probably up to I was about 30 years old, the Supreme Court came out with, when it came out with a decision, the Supreme Court of the United States, it came out with a decision that you didn't know what the vote was. Okay, this is the answer. Okay. So you, but now they come out with split votes. So now you say, well, let's see, wait, was that Constitution or wasn't it? Okay, well, it was, you know, 6-3. Okay, so three people thought that wasn't constitutional, and six people said, what do you make of that? Okay. Well, with being centered in one person, the Pope, you don't get into that problem. This is back to your thing, right, where the Methodists mm-hmm. kept flipping into how they were voting, right? Because right. Yeah. It was a committee to decide what something was going to be. Yeah. that's a gross shot to the Catholic Church. So it's all centered in that one person. It has to be official, okay? It has to be freely official, okay? You couldn't, no person, that has to be done by God. Only God can really guarantee that. It can't be guaranteed by anybody else, okay? We see it in Scripture. Here, Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay? The devil will never win over. It will always lead us, if we say with the infallible things, towards heaven. Okay. So that's the solemn pronouncements. Okay. He said it's not that he's sinless. Okay. And basically, they're really taken from long-term beliefs. For example, the church has never said infallibly that Jesus is God. Okay? But if that ever got really challenged, okay, like within the church, I mean, obviously a lot of people think that Jesus isn't God, but if the church started getting confused about that, okay, then the Pope would come in and say, all right, no, we're officially saying Jesus is God. That's not happened, so he's never had to do it, okay? But all of the infallible statements that he makes are taken from a past. They've been there for a long, long time. I mean, if you just look at, let's say, next week is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. Okay, that was pronounced in 1850?
Something like that.
Okay. But they've been believed all along, okay, that Jesus was, Mary was conceived without sin. Okay? And it just made it official. Right. That's an official statement. Okay. But that he drew from what's been taught for a long, long time. Yeah, just not official. So you have to do something like that with Jesus, if that really within the church.
It was 1854. So you were very close.
Hmm?
1854. Pope Pius the Ninth.
That's Saint, right? Saint Pius the
I don't think so.
Oh, no. Okay. Now, so that was first on the one, okay, that it's unified. What we teach is unified. Holy was the second attribute. The church is holy because it's found in Jesus, is holy, right? So we're following Jesus, okay, and the church is following Jesus faithfully. The church will be holy. It has lots of sinners. I mean, Jesus ate the tax collectors, right? Right? We want the sinners in. Okay, I remember reading something that says, yeah, but if you're a Baptist and you sin, you're out. They throw you out of the church. And the Catholic Church said, no, you come here. You come here. We want you here. We want you to repent and reform. But you can come here. Okay, and that's what Jesus was doing with the tax collectors, right? Excommunication we hear about a lot, especially with our the leaders in our country here. Excommunication does not mean you're expelled. It just means you can't receive communion and some of the other sacraments. Okay. So you're still part of the church. In fact, you still have the obligation to go to Mass on Sundays, even if you're excommunicated. You just can't receive communion. Okay. And that's usually used to try to get people back. Okay? In other words, what you're doing is so serious, okay, you have to excommunicate. Okay? Please reform and repent and come back. Right? That's how excommunication works. So it's not expelled at all. And we continue Jesus's teachings, okay, for his holiness, okay. It's evident if we look at those who really live according to the way the church teaches, okay, that we admire them, we realize that they are holy, okay. Father Teresa of Calcutta, St. Thomas More, St. Francis of Assisi, you know, we look at these people, these are, you know, good Catholics, we know they're good Catholics, okay. And you see that we would all recognize them, they're good. Even the most perverse person thinks that St. Francis of Assisi is really good. The other ones they would want. You know, the Hindus had trouble with Mother Teresa, okay? Because they said that these people were dying in the gutter that she would go rescue, right? But that was bad, that she was interfering with karma, right? If they're that way, they deserve to be that way, and you're coming in here and you're rescuing them and you're stopping them from suffering the way they're supposed to suffer. That's because they didn't think of karma as including her in the picture. How did they know that her rescuing them wasn't part of the plan? I don't know. Although I don't know the answer to that question. Okay, so the first one was that it was one. For the four characteristics. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic. So now we look at Catholic. It's universal. Right from the beginning, okay, the apostles went out to bring all these people into the church, right? So it's missionary from the very start. I remember saying to somebody, let's see, give me 11 people and I think I can convert the world. What? Jesus did. It's all over the world. So, and we see it in the images in the Gospels of leaven in the dough, the mustard seed, how big it gets, okay, all starting from a point. We saw that with the Jews, right? God selected the chosen people and worked from there. But he wants all of us to be saved, okay? And worship, okay, that's acknowledging God. That's important, okay? Sacrifice is important. Sacrifice and love go together. So we love God. The sacraments are important. Okay? Jesus instituted them for a reason. Okay? He didn't do that. Just without any. Well, here, I'm going to institute the sacrament. But it doesn't matter. You have to pay attention to it. No. The Holy Communion, the Eucharist is important. Confession is important. They're all important. All seven, okay, and the teaching themselves are important. Okay, if you want to, the Jews recognized, okay, when they got the Ten Commandments, they recognized that these Ten Commandments were saying, if you want to have a sane society, you're going to follow these things. Okay? Don't go around murdering everybody, stealing their goods. Okay, you need to, you know, this it's the Ten Commandments are okay. Follow this, and you'll have a pretty good, you'll have a good society, a pretty good society, right? So teachings are important. We need them. Psalm 119 is kind of interesting to read because Psalm 119, the Jews are saying, you know, thank you God for the rules. Thank you God. We have a much better society. Some of the other Psalms are the same way. 19, for example, is like that. So, and the Jews actually thank God for the Ten Commandments. Okay. So with all that, okay, we're all saved by Jesus' redemption. So when Jesus got on the cross, he redeemed everybody, not just Catholics, everybody. Okay. So the church holds on to that. For Benedict the 16th, for Dominus Jesus, says that we all get to heaven through the church, whether we realize it or not. Okay, so I mean, the Protestants get many Protestants go to heaven. Okay, we know many good Protestants, even good atheists. Good Mormons, I think all the Mormons I've ever known are really good. You know, but everybody think, okay, they'll get to heaven, but how so? Okay. Well, first through the redemption by Jesus, okay, but also through the teachings of the church. If they have the Bible, and they're using the Bible and the Mormons do, okay, they are, have learning for something that, that the Catholic Church put together. So they are maybe inadvertently, they couldn't be done without it. Okay, they're all about it. Now how about Hindus and all of them? Okay? For people who have never, actually, I had a friend who gave me the book that he knew I was Catholic. And he says, here, this is the book that I learned all about the Catholic faith from. And I read it. And it's outrageous what it says. It doesn't, they were saying, this is what the Catholic Church teaches, and they're just absolutely wrong. Okay? He was, I think it was Baptist, but I'm not quite sure. Anyway, but it was the book that he studied to learn, you know, the minister gave him to learn about the Catholic Church. And basically it said, for example, that we worship the Blessed Mother. Yeah, that's just totally wrong. Yeah. That we are guilty of idolatry because we worship a piece of bread. Right? And it was just full of stuff like that. And I said, nope. Okay. Who's a guy who's taught that way going to get to heaven? Right? Through the Catholic Church?
Mm.
But at least he knows about those things, just wrong about those things. So he was a good man. My guess is he went to heaven. He's dead now. so somehow or other, when it comes to Hindus or people who know nothing at all about it, okay, then we just need to look about first if we don't know exactly how that works. Okay. God will take care of the good people. of course, they have to, you know, they have to have what's called invincible ignorance. They have to be ignorant of the Catholic Church because no fault of their own. If they were exposed to it, not exposed to it, and they still don't believe it, okay, then it's more, they have a more difficult time. So, okay, so one holy Catholic apostolic, okay? We can trace, supposedly, theoretically, we can trace from Peter and the apostles all the way to Father Kleinman and Senior Kleinman. They can go back, but as it turns out, we can only go back to the 1500s, because that's when the Protestant revolted. Okay, that's when they start keeping track of, okay, which priests are really being ordained by valid bishops. You know? Okay, so we have a good record of that. But before 1500, a lot of things happened. For example, the Muslims came up and conquered a lot of the world, and a lot of the churches were burned down, all the records destroyed. Okay, just the normal. Deterioration of records went on. They didn't have computers with long-term memories in them or anything like that. So we lost a lot of the stuff before 1500. But since 1500, no, you can't trace all the way back. And I know that when I talk to priests about tracing their heritage back, they do cite, okay, well, it seems like I'm following under Matthew. Okay, so they have some fuzzy... They don't just have hard copy, you know, but some fuzzy relationship with the contract. So that means they were ordained. They're all ordained by an ordained person. I talked to a Protestant seminarian who was about to be ordained, and I asked him, "Who's going to ordain you?" And I said, "He said, oh, my teachers." Oh, I said, "Who ordained them?" "Well, they're teachers." Oh, I said. Who ordained them? He says, okay. I know. It started off when the congregation said, will you lead us? Okay. And I said, does that bother you? He says, well, it does make me think about it. I don't know whether he got ordained or not. But you know, he realized, yes, eventually you go back. Now this is a startup church. Somebody said, okay, I'll lead you. Right? So they can't trace back to the apostles like the Catholic, you know, Catholics can. we covered all that. Right? So that, okay, so it's one holy Catholic and apostolic. Okay. So you might say that Father Kleinman was ordained by St. Matthew. Limited readers, but anyway. I don't know who Father Kleinman thinks. Traces it back. So, just think about the idea of the church itself. Okay? Okay. It's the people of God, all called. And this is the thing, this is my favorite thing. It's It's referred to by St. Paul as the mystical body of Christ. Okay, some places more recently say it's the people of God. If you read the Vatican documents, it's called the people of God there, I think. I like the mystical body, okay? But because folks got one body in many parts, okay? We're not all identical. Okay? We all have our functions, you might say, that make up the body, just like a finger has its function, it makes up the body, right? So I like that analogy there, okay? But they're all many parts all contributing, okay? It's also hierarchical. It's from God down. Whereas this guy who was a seminarian, Protestant seminarian, I was talking to him, no, that was from the people up. Right? There's people there, you know, said, will you lead us? Okay. So it's hierarchical down. This is what it was. I mean, we saw that with the Jews, right? God revealed himself to the Jews. Okay? It's also called the communion of saints. Okay? This is such a great thing that the people here on earth are called the church militant. We're still fighting the devil. There are people in purgatory who are being purified before they get into heaven. Okay, they're suffering because they're still outside. Okay, and those in heaven are called triumphant. They made it. Okay, that's our whole goal, is to get to heaven. Okay, so we have those three aspects of this communion of saints. I was talking to this woman who was dying, and she had. It turns out she only had a few days to go. And it just dawned on me, and I checked this out with Father after I did it. I said to her, you're about to die, you're about to face God directly. Okay? And I knew she was a good person. I said, you've been good. The Father's been here. You received the last sacraments, you got the apostolic pardon. You're set to go. Okay? Please remember to pray for us down here when you get there. Okay. And she said she would. And I think she died 2 or 3 days later. I went to Father Kleinman just recently. I said, Father, I said that to her. Is that okay? He actually used the word for the last sacraments. And he said, oh yeah, I say that. What it does is it gives the dying person something to look forward to. It's not the end. When you die, it's not the end. Okay, you will be seeing God shortly. Okay, remember us when you get there. Okay? And so she had something to look forward to. And when it was obvious that was good advice, a good request, just from her demeanor, she was in pretty good bad shape. But you're younger than I am. 88, 87, 89, yeah. A year ago. Okay. Then you look at the church, okay. The survival is just amazing, right? It starts off with 11 people and it's lasted about 2,000 years, okay. Despite the fact that in the 20th century, with Hitler, Stalin, and Mao, were killing Catholics like crazy, killing people like crazy. The three of them, they say, killed 100 million people, right? And the Catholic Church has got 20% of them, so probably we can say that 20 million Catholics were killed and persecuted. Okay, despite the fact we have sinful leaders and unpopular teachings, right? We're teaching that abortion is bad. Oh, well, so many people think it's okay. Contraception? Most people think contraception is okay, right? So they're teaching things as being bad that we don't, that we resist. We said, no, it's not bad, it can't be bad, it can't be, it's got to be good. Okay? So very unpopular teachings, okay? And I don't know if you've got the story in Canada, but the Protestant minister up there was teaching out of the Bible about homosexuality, okay? And he's on his way to prison for having done that. And I'm not sure that they're not far from that. Here they call it a hate crime. So they're going to prison not because they spoke against homosexuality, but against because of the hate crime. Hate crimes are pernicious, I think. And then extreme decentralization, we'll talk about this a little bit. But in industry, they say one supervisor should have no more than 15 people under him. Our one pope has 4,000 bishops reporting to him. Not 15, 4,000. Right? No organization can survive like that. It's very much against the principles of organization. And one of my constant friends is that we have so many rules and regulations. I don't like the church because of that. Okay. We do have the Ten Commandments, okay, with their extension applications, the five precepts of the church, other teachings about natural law, our nature is, and we follow it. The virtues, how to be good, things to be good. These are really calls to holiness. Even the Ten Commandments, right, was a call to holiness. Okay, you want to have a nice organized society, okay, we're good to each other, okay, don't steal, don't kill each other, don't lie, you know. So they're all calls to holiness, okay. The magisterium is the teaching of the church, the pope and the bishops in union with them, and sometimes infallible. Our current pope, who's a Jesuit, is typical of a Jesuit. He likes to keep things in discussion. So he will raise things while he's flying in the airplane that you think, hey, wait, what? What did he say? That one, right? Okay. Well, because he wants to be discussed, right? That's typical Jesuit. That's how Jesuits are. They like to discuss them. They're great for intellectual debate. And then there's a compendium called Catholic Social Principles. That is pretty useful, just in practical, political type of stuff. Okay, these are the precepts of the church. Precepts of the church themselves are basically how to keep holy the Sabbath day, the third commandment, okay? By attending Mass on Sundays and holy days, okay? Going to confession, confess your sins, mortal sins once a year. Receiving the Eucharist, okay? So these all have pretty much are elaborations of the third commandment. It is necessary for you to think of all the things that God has given you, for example, the opportunity to go to heaven, right? You need to be grateful for that, right? So we worship God, okay? We adore him, we love him because he gave us the opportunity to go to heaven, right? So that is why we worship. Okay, Catholic social principles, okay? In the handout, I had a reference for the Benedict Catholic Social Doctrine, 281 pages long. Okay, basically, there are three principles. Okay, one is the personalist principle. Okay, all humans have intellect and free will. We're made in God's image and likeness that way. Okay, our life is sacred, and that we are the purpose of creation. Some people, that's so arrogant. Okay. God made all this stuff, all these galaxies. Why? Okay. Well, actually, the scientists say, in this whole universe we can look at, only here can human beings survive. Right. And so God made all that. I asked the theologian one time, why did he make it so complicated, right? Why didn't he just have the earth sitting here by itself? Okay. And kind of the conclusion was, he wanted to show us that, okay, that what infinity is like, in a sense. Okay, but God is infinitely good, right? How do we know? What do you mean by infinitely good? Well, look at the universe, and one of the things that I've asked: so, how long will it take you to know the whole universe, all from a microbe all the way to all the galaxies? How long will it take you studying them? Forever. Okay, right. So, when you're in heaven, it's going to take you forever to know God thoroughly. Okay. So that's what we mean by infinite. Right. So we're made in God's image and likeness, and you know, we are the center and the summit of that created order. Right? That's the personal principle. The solidarity principle is that we're all in this together. We have to help our neighbors. Okay? We do have private ownership. We'll look at that a little bit more. And subsidiarity, this is something that is really, really important. Is ignored. We'll look at that a little bit more. Okay, but that principle is the rights and responsibilities of the exercise at the lowest level of organization. So family matters are discussed, are resolved at the family level, not by the state government. Okay. So we'll look at some examples of that. So the personalist principle, the first principle. Okay. From that, we have the right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Mm-hmm. We've seen that before. Freedom of religion, right? The First Amendment. Okay. Private property. We have a right to private property. We have a right to self-defense. The Second Amendment people really like that one. And then, this is a surprising one, knowledge of our biological parents. Do you know that's in the UN Declaration of Human Rights? Kind of out of the blue. It's just fascinating to me that that's in there. How did that get in there, right? But all of our rights come from God. Declaration of Independence says that, right? They said it came from God. It doesn't say it came from the state. If our rights came from the state, they can remove them. And there are a lot of, you might say, secondary rights. Okay? That the state can remove. So they're not really a right in the sense that God, not that God gave it. So that's, that flows from the personalist principle. From the solidarity principle, okay, we're all in this together. We're all equal in the sense that God made us. Okay? We don't all have the same talents. We all contribute to it, right? But we're all equal in the sense that we have, intellect and free will, that we are made in the likeness of God that way, all of the moral souls, okay? And that we must help our neighbors, okay? Private property is to be used for the common good. So, for example, the kind of classic example is the storekeeper who has food out in the, okay, and the person coming along who's starving to death, okay, he has a right to the food that's there. He can go take a piece of bread. He might go to jail for it, but that's a civic thing. As far as a sin, no. His right to life, okay, is a higher level right than the right to private property. Okay, so we have private property, but for the common good. The common good allows groups and individuals to reach the morally good fulfillment. Okay. There's a hierarchy of rights there. That private property is just one of those that's in there. Okay. It doesn't mean that a thief can come along and take away from you. That's okay. You look at subsidiarity. Okay. So do not assign responsibility to a higher association, but it's a subordinate or local organization. So the most local is the family. Okay. Then the group, the neighborhood, the city, the county, the state, federal government, the United Nations, which is the least local. So if you can solve a problem like education, right, this is one of the big items these days, okay? Who has the right to say what you're teaching the kids? Okay, out in Loudoun County, they say the county does. Right? And the people who are considered to be terrorists, the parents are saying, no, we have. Okay, well, according to the principle of subsidiarity, the people saying, we the family have, are right. Okay. It's not being done at the lowest level. Right? Family size, okay, because China has been classic on that. Okay, they said one child, the people have the right to that. National defense, of course, can't be done very much at the family side, so it's going to slide down here to the federal government. Right? But that principle is violated a lot. It's been more and more eroded by the governments here, doing more and more to take away, making decisions down here in the county and state that really should be made at a lower level. Okay. Here's the problem. What do you do with the poor people? And the whole thing is, you give them a handout or a hand up, right? Giving people money to buy food and stuff. Is that better, or is it better? The old thing is, if I give a person a fish, I'll feed him for a day. If I teach him how to fish, he'll be able to eat for the rest of his life, right? It's that kind of thing, right? That's what it is. And the problem you run into are those people, there are people who refuse to help themselves. I've seen many, I would say many cases. I've been seeing cases of that. But you still have always those who are physically or mentally unable that have to be taken care of. Right? We're all in together. So we do have to take care of them. Let's see what it's on. Who was it? Was it in England? Yeah, in England they just passed the law that they're allowed to euthanize people whose lives are carried. Nice. That's obviously wrong. Right? then the renegade. When you read any of the utopian or dystopian novels, okay, it's always good to watch out for the people that buck the system, right? I don't know if you read Brave New World or not, but when I read Brave New World, I'm savage. I know. I identify with savage. And I think most people do. And the scary thing is, I taught at the University of Delaware for 10 years, and I had one really, really brilliant student who I got to read that, and he thought it was fabulous. He thinks that we should follow the Brave New World. Okay, he thought Savage was a very bad guy, and I thought Savage was a very good guy. But he thought that was the perfect society there. That was scary, because he was probably an influencer in the world. He was very intelligent, very outgoing, very good guy. But what do you do? People, terrorists, murderers, thieves, okay, the lazy, don't want to work. Those who deliberately work poorly, okay. But I used to say that they're water poor all the time, they don't have that anymore, I don't think. But and those who refuse to work. I knew somebody in that category right there. He said, society owes me a living. I'm not doing anything. You gotta take care of me. So what do you do with somebody like that? Right? So it's not an easy problem. The poor and those who are, you might say, deliberately poor. Okay. But solidarity says we work for the common good. Okay. We don't ignore them. We don't kill them. We try to bring them around. Okay. Because we are all in together. We want them to get ahead of all stuff. We need to work on that. So we have an obligation. Okay, let's get back to the church, American Catholic social principles. All right, let me just talk about the organization. Right, it's highly decentralized. The Pope has 4,000 bishops who report to him. They govern dioceses and archdioceses. Okay, the bishops can ordain. That means they can ordain priests. They can also ordain other bishops. Okay, so their job is to ordain, teach, and govern. Okay, the United States Council of Catholic Bishops is a group of coordinating bishops that has no authority. So although USCCB can come out with edicts and all, the individual bishops don't have to obey it. They have no authority. They're just the bishops working together, to try to do something together. Okay? And it's a good thing. But if they make, if they say, okay, you have to do this, they don't have the authority to do that. A cardinal is only a bishop, but he's given the honorary title of cardinal. Okay. Now, the cardinals do it. They're the ones at present who vote for the Pope. The Pope is supreme commander. The Pope could say, no, I'm picking my successor. And so that's what would happen. The cardinal's been voting him in for hundreds of years. So it doesn't have to be that way. So 100 priests report to the bishop. Our bishop has 100 priests reporting to him. Again, I don't know if any of you have written performance appraisals in your jobs. Okay. Performance appraisals, I would say, when I was working, took probably 3 days. The appraisal itself, sitting down with the person, may take a couple hours, but preparing for that, gathering information, how could you do that? They're not, that many days in the year. There's other things to do, right? So 100 is just way beyond. That's why the 15 is recommended for an industry. Okay? So there are 100 priests for Christians. So it's, again, decentralized. Even our diocese is decentralized. Most of the priests are in parishes. Okay? What they do, they are delegated by the bishop. They don't have any ruling authority. They are simply, you might say, the hands and feet of a bishop. They do what he says. So the two priests per parish is typical. A deanery, you might hear that, that's a group of cooperating priests. Okay, again, no authority in the deanery, I think. It's just that they get together and say, okay. For example, our priests get together with the priests over at St. Timothy's. They have the noon mass at noon, and we have it at 12:15 because some people can't make it to the 12. So they cooperated on that to make that happen. Okay, that's just kind of typical things. But they get together. It's good for fraternity as well. A Monsignor, this is an honorary title. So a Monsignor is just a priest. Okay, but he's been pointed out as somebody who has done, been a good priest and done some extraordinary things. So a typical parish will have about 6,000 Catholics in it, so it means that each priest is in a sense responsible for 3,000 people. Performance of prayers is pretty tough. Okay. And those of these Catholics who are confirmed bring Catholicism into society, so our job is to bring Catholicism into society. When I worked at GE, we were designing atomic missiles. We actually got together. Well, actually, the people in the shop organized this. We said the rosary at noontime once a week to end the war. We were praying that our jobs would go away. and we talked about religion a lot in my group. I started out being just an engineer, and I became a supervisor and then a manager. We always talked about religion. When I talk to people today, nobody talks about religion and working in jobs anymore, right? For lack of a job. We did it all the time. Then I brought the University of Delaware. I was there for 10 years. All the students were Catholic. I was Catholic. Then I became vice president of engineering at a consulting engineering company. And the secretaries there asked me to start a Bible study. So we did Bible study at noontime. I mean, like, I don't know how. It's a shame that that was. I mean, I have my own business. It's only after I have to be president of a company. I started my own company, that was for like 40, almost 50 years ago, I guess. It was 40 years ago. But all those other times, right? We talked about religion. Okay, we weren't all Catholic. And the Bible study was ecumenical. And everybody enjoyed it. When the secretary asked me to do it, I said, no, wait a minute. I'm your boss. Okay? You don't want to have your boss. but they insisted. So that's how it ended up. It was very, very successful, I think. Really, it was good. A lot of different religions. by the way, that's how priests dress. Yeah. Well, that's the Monsignor over there with the red, what do you call it? And this is the cardinal with the red hat. okay, then there are two types of hierarchy. One is the clerical, clergy. How are you doing, Richard? Where is it? Where is it? There. No, where'd you go? We'll make it. The clerical and clergy, these are diocesan and bishops and priests. They report directly to our priests, all report directly to the bishops, okay? So Bishop Burge, and Senior Kleiman, Father Machado, okay, they are all diocesan. And that's in contrast to those belonging to religious orders, okay? There are bishops, priests, brothers, and sisters that belong to the religious orders. The head of the group, might be an abbot, okay, or secretary general, like the Jesuits have. 50% of the priests actually belong to an order. And that's true, I think, in our diocese, too. So they don't report directly to the bishop. These do. These do not. They're in our diocese, however, at the request or the bishop can say out, throw them out, right? So they're here, but with permission of the bishop. So he does watch what they're doing and all, knows what they're doing, but he doesn't have any, you know, say, spiritual authority over them. So some of the examples are Jesuits that look like that, Franciscans that look like that. Although a lot of Franciscans also have round habits, and Dominicans are pretty much like that. The priests of St. Joseph and Hernans are third order regular Franciscan, and they wear a brown habit. You're kind of like that. Mother Teresa's Missionaries of Charity, I assume that you all know that they have the white gown with the blue trim on it. Wash rag in our house, it's like that. So is this the Mother Teresa wash rag? and church buildings, okay? Churches are buildings that are set apart for public worship. When this parish was founded, okay, we had mass in the Methodist church. Okay, now one time I was saying, said the father, we're having in a Methodist church? He said, it's a sacred space. Okay, it's a place that's been set aside for worshiping God. Yes. We eventually got too big and we were over at Oak Hill Elementary School, which had a big picture of Cal Ripken in the front of it. And so all the little kids called it St. Cal Ripken. but Father wasn't happy with that, okay, because that's not satisfied. Okay, it's supposed to be set aside. Okay, cathedrals are that's the bishop's parish. The word cathedral means seat. That's where his seat is. Okay, the primatial cathedral is not always designated. Okay, it's the parish of the highest ranked bishop. For example, I think cathedral in New York City is highest rank. In that area, I don't know if it's from the United States or not. It's a very fuzzy thing. It's not an official thing. Of course, we have the parish church, we're familiar with here. The basilica is an honorary title that's given to the parish church. So the St. Mary's, where Father Clement was before, is now a basilica. Okay. They're usually more ornate, fancy places. conventual are in convents, kind of the monasteries. Okay, so they're kind of private. And then we also have chapels and shrines, and oratories that are just for prayer. They don't celebrate Mass in them. For example, Opus Dei has a chapel in each one of its installations, but Mass is not celebrated there. So there's some of the church building things. My son and his daughter and my daughters went to Rome recently, and they said that every time you turn around, there's another enormous, beautiful church. So common objections to the church, right? It's a departure from original. Okay, well, Scott Hahn, I don't know if any of you know Scott Hahn or not. Have you ever read any of his stuff? He has a fabulous book, I think it's called Rome, Sweet Home, right? That's basically his conversion story and the whole thing. I heard it first on a tape, and his wife was injecting comments on it, and you're half crying and half laughing because she didn't want to convert. For example, she said, "You're going to become a Catholic? Can't you just become like an Episcopalian?" Because they were Presbyterian. Not all the way to Catholicism, just get halfway maybe. But the conversion stories are great. There's a program on EWTN, which is 285 in the Verizon Fios. That is basically they have people who are Protestant ministers who have become Catholic. I had a good friend who I taught in CCD as a kid. I was like 30 years old. She was 14 at the time. And I did such a good job that she became a Methodist minister. and that kind of got me, but anyway, we stayed friends. And she knew that I really wanted to get back to church, She had a thriving ministry and met a priest that convinced her, and she gave up that. She gave up her income suddenly, right? And had to go find a job. Okay? Well, Gadamon is one of many Protestant ministers who, when they went back to study the early writings, the Bible and the writings in the early centuries, okay, decided the Catholic Church was the early church that Jesus founded. Okay. So there were a whole bunch of Scott Hahn, and he had a bunch of friends, and they all came at the same time, but others were doing it. And that program on EWTN, it's 8 o'clock on Mondays. You'll hear the stories of it. They are really very touching. But when you listen to him, you always have to realize that that guy gave up his life of income. his source of income disappeared. Right. So if you study, one study it hard enough, look into it with an open mind, okay, realize that we are not a departure from the original. We are teaching the same thing the original church taught. Okay, riches. Boy, do I get this so many times. I've actually had consulting clients who had this argument with me. The guy was my source of income. they say, why don't you have all these big churches over there, why don't you sell them all and give all the money to the poor? Right? And quite frankly, he stumped me on that. I had the argument with him. But I knew after that discussion that my days of consulting with him were numbered. I think I stayed, he kept me on for about another month. He fired me. But we need that architecture that teaches us the majesty of it. Right? All the vaulted ceilings, like towards heaven, right? If you look at what God told Solomon to build a church, okay, out of cedar and gold, that's pretty cheap, right? Yeah. Okay. That's how we get to understand a little bit about the majesty of God. It's from the majesty of the church. There's a great DVD from The Great Courses. It's called The Great Cathedrals or the Cathedrals. And it takes you to all the really great cathedrals around. And you get some idea. It's really oriented towards architecture and devotions, but it's given by a Catholic. And it's inspiring. Okay? You see the beauty of the churches and how much money people are willing to give to it just to honor God. Okay? they don't like the fact that it's organized, right? I'm spiritual, but not religious. What does that mean? Okay. That means he doesn't want to belong to an organization. He wants to be himself. Okay, that cuts himself out. Right? Now he's his own church, his own infallible teacher, his own king. Right? Has his own worship service, his own everything. Okay? I know personally that I can rationalize anything, so I can be as bad as I want. I can rationalize that actually it was good. We're all falling for that. Arrogance. Are we arrogant when we say the Catholic Church is the true church? No. Our faith in the church is a gift from God. Okay? You don't earn your way to heaven. You don't, okay? No. We happen to be there. Okay? Thanks to Him. Thanks to God. Okay? What we do know is there's one truth, which is all we're searching for, just like Scott Hahn did. Okay? And even the sciences. Science and religion have the same goal, and that is truth. So science and religion should never contradict each other. Now, scientists and religious people contradict each other. Right? Science is impartial. Scientists are not impartial. They're biased. That's what Robert Kennedy is going to try to uncover a little bit in the healthcare area. They have just too many rules and regulations. Oh, no, they're close to holiness, as Psalm 119 says. So, this is how I start. There are five steps in the Catholic Church. God, Bible, Jesus, Church, and Catholicism. Okay? So God exists. That's the first thing we've got to go along with. The Bible's true history. I teach that to the eighth graders. But if you look at the historical, there's a great thing by Jeff Davins that shows you the historical books in the Bible and how they all relate. Okay, so that they're historically correct. The Bible shows that Jesus is God, and he claimed he was God, and he proved it by his miracles. Jesus founded a visible church, let's talk about now. Okay, that's evident in Scripture and the early writings, and Scott Hahn saw that. Okay, and the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus founded because it has the four marks we talked about. Okay, one holy Catholic and apostolic, and it's teaching exactly what
the original church taught.
Okay, that's Jesus. So, welcome to the Catholic Church. Any questions? Any easy questions? I only accept questions I know the answers to.
Want to add anything?
No, I think you covered it.
Story I always tell is that I went to an all boys high school, and the teacher at the end of the class said, anybody have any questions? And the kid did, he got beat up after class. Strengthen our faith in the Catholic Church. Strengthen our knowledge. And let that knowledge, you know, give us the knowledge that leads us to you and to doing your will. We ask this to the Father in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your attention.
So, no class next week. It is, for any of you who are Catholic already, it's a holy day of obligation for the Immaculate Conception, which would usually be on the 8th. But because a Sunday of Advent outranks it, it's been moved to the 9th. So no class next Monday, so I'll see you all in 2 weeks. So have a great night, have a great 2 weeks.